Return to the epistle to the Colossian church, chapter 3 of Colossians, and verses 18 and 19. As we continue traveling through this letter written by Paul, you'll remember we've been considering the subject of the new life in Christ. And for the past several weeks, the past several verses, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the new inner life we have because Jesus has saved us. And he's making the larger point that the new inner life that's been granted to us by the Holy Spirit is to show itself outwardly, that the gospel has visible effects, tangible effects in our lives. It changes our relationships. It changes the way we worship as we have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. It changes the way we serve Him daily with our energies and time and through our activities. In fact, last Lord's Day, we studied verse 17, and there Paul says that whatever we do, that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And you might recall that we identified verse 17 as a test that we're to apply to everything we do. Can we do it in the name of the Lord? And can we do it with thanksgiving? And so the Apostle Paul, in this section of his letter, is talking about living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But we come to verse 18, and he moves a bit to begin talking about applying this test to the household. How do we do everything in the name of the Lord with thanksgiving, that is, fleshing out the lordship of Christ? How do we do that in the home, in the household? And so the larger paragraph that we find beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1, is one that deals with domestic responsibilities. And these domestic responsibilities are to be performed in the power of God's Spirit and in the name of Christ. And so the theme now we're going to be addressing for several weeks is the gospel changes the home. The gospel radically changes the home. There is transformative power in the gospel, and it makes everything new in the home. Now, let me get you to look ahead for a moment. Paul is going to discuss the three major components of a first century household. And you can see them in these verses, beginning in verse 18. The first component would be wives and husbands. That's in verses 18 and 19. The second component of the first century home was children and fathers. That's in verses 20 and 21. The third component of the average household was bondservants and masters. That's in chapter 3, verse 22. Through chapter 4, verse 1. Those are the three home categories of the first century. And the Apostle Paul is going to show us what it looks like to be distinctly Christian in all three of these areas. And of course, today our focus is on the first one, that of the husband and wife relationship. But I want you again to think sort of in an overall way, and look at the lay of the land. Notice that all three of these components come under the reign of Jesus. Just have your Bible open and look with me at these verses. Look at verse 18. As is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. Look, if you will, at verse 20. This pleases the Lord, verse 22. Fearing the Lord, verse 23. For the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord. Verse 24 again, serving the Lord Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of our Master in heaven. So you can see that this is about the home under the reign of the Lord. And the point is, it should be different. The home should be distinctly different because it's a home in the Lord. And so now we're going to look at the way Paul begins talking about the home by talking about the basic component of the home, which is the husband and the wife. You know, as I was thinking about this sermon today, I would have never dreamed even a few years ago that I would have to pause at this point and define these terms, not for you, but just for the record. What is a marriage? It's a husband and a wife. What is a husband? He's a man. And what is a wife? Oh, that's a woman. I wanted to make sure that was clear. And I'm not trying to be funny. We're going to be appealing to creation in a moment. And so God has determined what a marriage is. God has determined what a husband is. God has determined what a wife is. God has determined what a man is and what a woman is. And so with that on the table, we can now proceed to look at the most fundamental relationship in the home, and that is that of the wife and her husband. Now, again, before we even read the verse, there's something else I have to say, and that is you can see the focus here is upon responsibilities and duties and not upon rights. And that's a shift we need to make in our thinking. For some reason, we come to a discussion of home and family thinking about, well, what can I do? What are my rights? What do I get in the deal? And that's not the way the Bible begins. Here, it's the duties assigned to each. There's a duty or duties for the husband. There's a role he plays. And there are duties for the wife. There's a role she plays. And these are to be carried out in the power of God's grace for the purpose of God's glorification and according to the pattern that we see in Jesus Christ himself. And so we're talking about rights in the world, but responsibilities in the church and in the family. So let's read now verses 18 and 19. These are simple enough, and again, I'll read from the ESV. Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." The word of the Lord, it stands forever, and may his name be praised. Well, let's start where Paul starts, and it's with ladies first. Ladies first. How the gospel changes the role of the wife, or what the role of the wife was originally intended to be. And it's very clear here what it is. But there's some background we need to investigate first that you wouldn't know if we didn't stop and do this. The first century world into which Paul wrote was a world dominated by three cultures. And each of the three cultures had something to say about the role of women and the role of wives in marriages. There was first the Jewish culture, and in the Jewish culture, a woman or a wife was a thing to be possessed. In fact, a man would possess a wife like he would possess a home or flocks or any material good that he might acquire. In Jewish culture, a woman had no rights on her own, while her husband had complete freedom. He could do anything he wanted to do. In fact, the husband could initiate the divorce for any reason he chose, just making one up, and he could divorce his wife, but the wife would have no freedom to do that. And so, in Jewish culture, a woman did not have the status that she was given at creation by her Creator. And then there was the Greek culture, also coterminous with the Jewish culture. And in the Greek world, a woman was not considered to be equal or even a companion to her husband. It's been said, quote, that in Greek society, a respectable woman lived an entire life of seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the market. She lived in women's apartments. She did not join the men for meals. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity, something never expected of a man. In fact, it is a well-known truth that in Greek culture, a man could enter into many relationships, as many outside of marriage as he chose. In fact, one scholar has said that a Greek man did not marry for love or even for companionship. He did so in order to have children to bear his name and to care for his old age and to continue the proper rites that would care for his soul thereafter. Aside from the slave woman, a Greek man represented, or rather recognized, three types of women, all used for his service. It's been said that Greek men have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily health of the body, and wives to provide legitimate offspring. That's the Greek world of Paul's day. And then in Roman culture, again, coterminous with the Jewish and Greek culture, a woman was regarded as being intrinsically inferior. By Roman law, a husband's power and authority was absolute. For example, a Roman husband, a Roman father, could do anything he wanted to do with his child. He could even legally sell his child into slavery. He had the right to condemn his child to death, even to carry out the execution, which may not be a bad idea in some cases. But he had ultimate authority, and no one could challenge that. And again, a woman was a second-class citizen. Now that's the cultural milieu of Paul's day. And what he is about to say is radical. What he is about to say about marriage and the home is way ahead of his time. It is a vision that the ancient world could have never, ever dreamed of. He is envisioning the role of the woman and that of the husband as completely transformed by Christ, one where there are mutual responsibilities and rights. Paul was a champion of equal rights in the sense that both the wife and the husband bear the image of God. They share an equal dignity before the Creator. They have duties that are equally valuable. Now, they're not the same. A wife is different. Her role is different. A husband is different. His role is different. But they share an equal value before the Savior. In fact, Paul will even tell the Corinthians. He will say the woman does not have rights over her body, but the husband does. And the husband does not have rights over his body, but the wife does. And that's something that would have blown the mind of any secularist in the first century. He is upholding men and women as image bearers who are equal in worth before God, but who yet have distinct roles to play. What is that of the wife? What are the new obligations of the wife according to Scripture? Well, her duty before the Lord is summarized by one word, and it is this word, submit. Literally expressed, Paul is saying that the wife is to voluntarily submit herself to her own husband. And with this command, with this role, with this position laid out, Paul is appealing to the fact that God has established an order, not only in creation, but in the home. Order, structure, a hierarchy even. And he's done this because this is good. It is good in creation, it is good in the home. Now, when we read the word submit, we need to distinguish this word from other words that you might think are synonymous, but really are not. This is not the word subjection or subjugation. It's not the word subjugation. To be pressed down with someone's thumb or held down with violence. No, it's not that word. It's not the word slavery or servitude. It's not that word. It is a voluntary submission based on one's, that is, the wife's recognition of God's order. It is voluntary to her own husband. And this takes us back to creation. Think about the first marriage, the first wife, the first husband. Think about how the first human beings came to exist. God scooped some dust from the ground, and he created the first man, Adam. And then from that man, he extracted a bone from his side, and he created a woman. He created Adam first, indicating his place as head of the family with all of the obligations and duties that go with that. He was created to be the leader, protector, provider, defender. And then Eve, created second, was to be the follower, the one led, the one cared for, the one protected, the one provided for under God. William Hendrickson says that from the moment Eve was created, her heart cried out to be a follower. Embedded in her very soul, she came forth as the follower. Her husband, the leader. And this order brings glory to Almighty God. Now, if that's true, and we believe it is, then her role in submitting voluntarily to her own husband is far from something demeaning or oppressive. In fact, the wife's role is indicative of her glory, of her sacred dignity, of her exalted place in the home and family. And so it's a wonderful thing that the Lord has ordered the family this way. It's His will. It's for His glory. It is for our good. It's for the mutual enjoyment and fulfillment of the husband and the wife. And we also need to interpret this word submission or submit in the light of the husband's duty. Because her submission has its counterpart in the love of the husband that we're going to examine in just a moment. There are three critical facts about the wife's submission to her husband that we need to understand. These are the things that help us interpret what it means for her to submit. Number one, this word submit does not imply her inferiority. She is spiritually equal to him, of equal dignity, equally an image bearer. Second, his authority and her submission are not absolute. That is, her submission is as is fitting in the Lord. She is not to submit to her husband if her husband leads her to violate the word of Christ. Her submission is not to every man. It is to her husband. Her first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. She has one Lord, Jesus. And if it comes to a decision between being loyal to Christ or loyal to her husband, there's no question about where the arrow points. Jesus is Lord. Her submission is as is fitting in the Lord. And it is a submission issued in the context of love. It is a voluntary submission. It is not coerced. It is not forced. It is a submission given within the tender bonds of covenantal love. But it is also unequivocal in nature. We should not be ashamed of this word submit. The exhortation for wives to submit to their husbands cannot be weakened. It cannot be altered in the light of modern sensibilities or political correctness. This is God's will, sisters, for you. Men did not write this. This is the word of the Lord. Marriage is God's institution. We should not be ashamed at this word. This is a good word. This is a place of exaltation and glory for the wife. It is fitting in the Lord. What could be higher than to entrust yourself to the loving leadership of your husband? We can get a better view of what this submission is if we look at some other passages. And so I want to take some time this morning to do that and would ask that you turn to these passages with me and let's just hear the word, interpret the word of God. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so let's read what the Bible says to wives, beginning in Ephesians 5. And that shouldn't be hard to find. It's in the neighborhood there with the letter to Colossae. Look at Ephesians 5:22. And the very deliberate language Paul uses there, can be no mistake what he means. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 33, as if the Apostle Paul is now defining in a very specific way what this submission looks like on a daily basis, he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now listen to the word of Peter. Turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And what I'm about to read to you will encourage you if you are a dear sister in Christ here this morning and you're married to an unbeliever. Because this is a word for you, not only applying to you, but to all of our sisters, but especially helpful if you have a husband who's outside the kingdom. And so the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And that's the word of the Lord. And then if you will turn to one of the pastoral epistles, the epistle to the minister named Titus, Titus chapter 2. And Paul there will address the sisters in Christ again. Titus 2, 4 through 5. He says, train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, and working at home and kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now that's the new role and the new dignity of a wife that burst on the first century scene with the word of the Apostle Paul, who took us back to creation and said, look at what God has done. Look at the beauty, the symmetry, the order of the home. And in Christ, that is reestablished. So what does this mean, sisters, for you to submit to your husband? It means the humble acceptance of your role and responsibilities and the blessings as assigned to you by the Creator. You have a role that's important, a role designed by God. You have responsibilities and blessings that go with them, designed and assigned by the Creator to you. You have a mission, and that brings Him glory. And that is your responsibility. It is your voluntary submission. As you look through your husband's eyes and you see your Savior, you submit to your Savior as you entrust yourself to the spiritual leader, or rather the spiritual leadership of your husband. You are serving the Lord by loving your husband and trusting yourself to him as he leads. And you are respecting your husband, respecting his place, respecting his duties. You are trusting the Lord by trusting your husband, by entrusting yourself voluntarily to His care and to His leadership as He gives you love. You are exercising faith in Christ. And it is to resist all of the forces of secularization that say to you, that's not the role you need, that is a demeaning role, that's a role of oppression. No, that's a role of liberty for you. That is a role where you will be fulfilled, for that is the Father's design for you. And so, dear sister in Christ, this is good for you. And it is not the slavish submission of someone oppressed, but someone who gives themselves voluntarily because they love their Savior. And in obeying Him, they find their greatest joy and their greatest freedom. This is a beautiful picture of a real woman and a real wife and a real marriage. The counterpart to that is the duty of the husband. And we turn to the Word of God, and there in Colossians 3:19, Paul says, "Now husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." There were new obligations for the wife, for the woman, and now there are new obligations for the husband. Again, obligations that take us back to creation, to reestablish the order that was disrupted by the fall, to reestablish the home in Christ. And he turns to the men, to the brothers, and he has two things to say. One positive and one negative. Much the same as he does in Ephesians 5, Paul reduces the husband's role and duty as lover. He is to love. And of course, this instruction in Colossians is a lot shorter than it is in Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians, it's almost overwhelmingly detailed. There is so much embedded in this magnificent word love. Here in a verb form, love. Love your wives. In commanding the husband to love the wife, Paul is making a drastic distinction in view of the prevailing attitude of the times. In the Jewish culture, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, love had been reduced, that is, the husband love, had been reduced to simply affection to feelings or sexual attraction. That's all it was. But this is not what Paul is saying. It is a different kind of love. And we take our clues from Ephesians 5. There in Ephesians 5, Paul says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. At the heart of this love is not sexual attraction. At the heart of this love is not simply affection. At the heart of this love is self-giving and sacrifice. Something the Greek man, the Jewish man, the Roman man would never have crossed his radar scope. It is to give yourself. It is, in the words of Calvin, no ordinary love. If we think of Ephesians 5, we can draw some insights out about this love. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, it's a self-sacrificing love. It is the love as Christ gave himself for the church. In Ephesians 5:26 and 27, it is a love concerned about the wife's spiritual maturity and growth, that he might sanctify her, Paul says. And so this love is concerned about our wives' spiritual maturity and growth. It is completely given to her in that way. In verse 29, it is deeply affectionate, for he says that we must follow Christ, who nourishes and cherishes his bride, the church. So it is affectionate and caring and nourishing love. But I want you to look with me, brothers, at 1 Peter 3:7. And listen to the way Paul, rather the Apostle Peter, as it were, will stand on Paul's shoulders and echo the same sentiment. He will say, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You cannot have a more exalted view of a wife than those words. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. That would have never been said by the Jewish man or by the Greek man or the Roman man. You are to show her honor. Honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so you live with her tenderly. In an understanding way, you recognize she is the weaker vessel. And that's axiomatic, isn't it? Because statistically speaking, men are bigger and stronger. Statistically speaking, women are more fragile physically. And that's Peter's message here, is that we have in our wives a precious treasure that is beautiful but fragile. And we need to honor them and respect them and love them and be tender with them because they are precious in the sight of the one who saved them. And do you see how the Bible is turning culture on its head and exalting the place of the woman and the place of the man? And as Christ gives unceasing care to his bride, the husband is to give unceasing care and love and tenderness to his wife because he treasures her. Because she is special. Because she is his companion. His fellow heir of the grace of life. You can also see that the love the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Colossians and in Ephesians is an active love. It is a love that involves the full life of the husband, like the full life of Jesus was involved in your salvation. How much of himself did Jesus give to you to save you? He gave everything. He gave his body. He gave his human soul. He gave his human emotions. He gave every fragment of his humanity to you. He expended his blood. He gave his time. He gave his thoughts to you. He gave the full measure of his affection for you. It was an active love. In the Bible, there's no such thing as an inactive love. Love, by its very definition, is active. There's no such thing as a husband who loves his wife, who is passive, who is uninvolved, who is disconnected. Those things are complete oxymorons. You can't have an uninvolved love. It is active. It is giving. It sweats. It bleeds. It cries. It exerts itself like Christ did. And again, this was revolutionary in the first century. That kind of love, it is a costly love we give to our wives. That's the positive. Love your wives like Jesus loved his bride, with a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things and never fails. But then Paul gets under your fingernails here, brothers, because he turns from saying love your wives to a negative command that helps us understand what love isn't. So look at the negative side. Do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. The word harsh is a word that means to be pointed or sharp, literally. Here, bitter. Nursing resentment. Even to be overbearing. It describes one who becomes angry or incensed at his wife, either in thought or word or deed or all of the above. One New Testament scholar has said, the attitude Paul is forbidding here is that of the man who feels cheated and embittered because he doesn't get what he wants. He is a man who stands on his rights. He is a man who knows little and exercises little of the love of Christ. we could summarize this negative view of love, what love isn't, by the word selfishness. The harsh man is selfish. The man who is not tender is selfish. The impatient man is selfish. The man who uses the strong language, the crude, demeaning language is selfish. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see, if we love like Christ loved, then we have to see His love in the beautiful rays of self-giving that it's expressed in. Christ was not selfish. Remember Paul's word to the Philippians. He said, "The Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God, that is, His rights as the Son of God, as something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself. He left His exalted station in heaven voluntarily and submitted Himself to the humiliation of taking on human flesh. And not only that, but being found in the form of a servant." And so the love of Christ is the antithesis of selfishness. And here Paul is saying, brothers, don't be selfish, because selfishness and love cannot stand together. You must serve one of those two masters. Either you serve love or you serve selfishness. And so it's not a harsh attitude or a selfish attitude we have. It is a love that gives. The most beautiful verse in all of the Bible says it well. "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave of Himself. He gave His only Son. And so the sacred duty, the sacred role of the husband is to love his wife in this magnificent way. He is to look like his Savior. He is to pattern his love for his wife after Christ. He is to find in the merciful, self-giving example of Jesus a motive and a pattern for loving his wife. He is to depend upon the indwelling power of the Spirit of God to give himself repeatedly to his wife in love. What a wonderful God-honoring vision of what a man really is and what a husband should be. A lover, loving like Christ. Well, if we were to put all of this together, it would go something like this. In fact, I know we haven't answered every question. We haven't said everything that needs to be said or should be said or could be said by anybody about these verses. But if we were going to summarize it all, it would sound something like this. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul is saying that when we come to Christ, when Christ finds us and saves us, there's something new. And if you're married, there's something new in your marriage. The husband is now the leader in love. He is the leader in love. He is the spiritual leader of his family. He is the head of the household, ordained by God to be so. And his administration over the family is an administration of Christ's love. It is a reign of love, Christ's love. And if that's the case, then in every marriage, there should be what we might call a gospel rhythm that plays out every day. Because in a marriage, there is the union of two sinners, and there's plenty of sin. And so within that domain where the husband is responsible before God to rule and to reign in love, there should be a gospel rhythm. When there's sin, there should be repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and renewal playing out over and over again, led by the husband. Led by the husband. Brothers, we have no right to go in our rooms and slam the door and wait on our wives to get right with God. We have no right to go in our rooms and shut the door and pray that God would change them and make them better wives. No, we must get on our faces before God and confess our sins and go to our wives and confess our sins and seek mercy and pour love on each other. I must confess. She must confess. We must forgive. We must be reconciled. We must be renewed. And we must do it again tomorrow until Jesus comes. There must be the reign of Christ-like love led by the husband. Brothers, we have to be the gospel leaders of our homes. That's God's will. A Christian marriage is to be one that images Christ and His bride. This is where the word to the wife is so critical. She is to love and respect and follow her husband in submission to Christ in the way that the bride of Christ submits to her Savior. There is no such thing as an infallible husband. We're all sinners in need of much repair. But it is God's will that we take up the mantle of leadership and lead in love and that our wives follow. And if we love our wives this way, I don't think that'll be a problem. I think there is not a woman alive who is honest who would not say, honey, if you love me like that, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll trust you. If you walk with Christ like that, if you love me through the lens of the cross, I am going to be so moved to give myself to you and follow you as Christ has commanded. And so it is to image Christ and His church. And then think about the greatest gifts that a wife and a husband can give each other. What are the greatest gifts? I'm in need of a gift, by the way, a gift idea, because we have our 39th anniversary coming up in 2 weeks. I'm really hoping my contract will be renewed, at least for another year. What's the greatest gift I could ever give Carol? What's the greatest gift she could give me? How about gifting your spouse? What's the greatest gift? It is this. The greatest thing I can give my dear Carol is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The greatest gift she can give me is her trust that I will lead her to walk with Christ and encourage her. There is no greater gift we can give each other. I didn't ask for permission to say this, and Carol will tell you I usually don't. Like a lot of good it's going to do. But thinking about our 39th anniversary, I don't remember when it was. I remember where it was when I finally stopped praying that God would change Carol. I remember where I was. I was out walking. I can take you to that spot in the road where the Spirit of God just convicted me. And I began to pray this prayer, Lord, change me. Change me. Help me as a very flawed and sinful man to love her the way you love me. And I started praying for Carol in a different way. And my prayer for Carol that I pray daily is this, Lord, may she love you supremely. May she love your word supremely. And may you work in me to make me the kind of loving husband that she can follow with joy. Now, I'm not saying that I'm super spiritual. You know better than that. I'm so ashamed that it took me so long to pray that prayer. It breaks my heart that my heart was so hard so many years before I prayed that prayer. But that's liberating. That if I think about my duty, if we think about our duties as husbands and wives under God, we're going to be a lot less intolerant with each other. There's going to be a lot more mercy in the home and a lot more joy. The greatest gift we can give each other is our commitment to do what Christ tells us to do. And then our needs will be met and our home will serve the Lord. And then finally, to summarize, in the end, like everything else in life, the home, the marriage, is about Christ. It is for His glory. It is for the good of His name. It is for His kingdom. Yes, we enjoy it. There are many benefits of being married. I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't go back and change anything. I'm so glad we met so long ago, and we've had nearly 40 years together. Praise the Lord. There have been so many blessings. But ultimately, it's been about serving Christ. It is for His glory. It is something that belongs to Him. It is an instrument for His service. It is not just for me or Carol or for you and your spouse. It is for the Lord. We are married in the name of the Lord. We stay married in the name of the Lord. We grow in the name of the Lord. We parent our children in the name of the Lord, and we do it with thanksgiving because this is about Him. Our homes, our marriages must serve Christ. That's the point of this passage. And so may the Lord help us love brothers, and may the Lord help us to submit, dear sisters, for Him, for His glory, for the spread of His gospel. May the Lord give us truly Christian homes that are a delight to ourselves, to the world, and more importantly, to the Father who created marriage in the first place. Would you pray with me?